you might like to turn back to the psalm that we read, Psalm 73. Those of you with exceptionally good memories may remember that I preached on these verses many years ago. I'm not ashamed to say that much of what I say is based, not entirely, but somewhat on the sermon I preached on that occasion. We're focusing particularly on verses 25 and 26. Let me just read those two verses out again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, we read the psalm earlier, and you may have noticed that the psalm writer begins with his conclusion. And his conclusion is, God is good. God is good. The Bible reveals to us the perfection of God's character. There is no blemish in God. And Asaph wants us to know that at the outset. This is the conclusion that he's reached, that God is good. And this is something to hold on to as we travel with him through his experiences set out in the following verses, which we'll look at briefly. God is good. And especially that phrase tells us God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Many years after these words were written, Jesus would have sung this psalm. The Psalter was his hymn book. And it must have been an encouragement to the Lord Jesus as a real man in the light of all the opposition that he faced to be reminded that his heavenly Father is good. And Jesus, of course, made an application from this first verse in his famous Sermon on the Mount. When he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in a sense, that is what Asaph is saying here, isn't it? After all that I've been through, I've seen God. And that's what really matters to me. I now know God and I know he's with me, whatever may happen. God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And for us, God's goodness is seen in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus is revealed all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge, all the perfections of God are seen in Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we need to cling to the truth that God is good in all of the circumstances that we go through, because sometimes the circumstances that he allows us to go through are not good, are they? We're reminded even tonight of our loss, with the loss of Roger. And that's a sad event. And sometimes when we compare our circumstances, if we are Christian believers, and we look at others who have no fear of God before their eyes, and it seems to us they seem to do so much better than we do, and it's as though God is unfair. And when we feel like that, we're making the same mistake that Asaph tells us he made. He admits it, doesn't he, later in the psalm. He says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He recognises he'd been so stupid not to understand. But he didn't understand. And we don't always understand what God is doing. But he came to realise that true blessing, eternal life, is found in knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. American writer John Piper has commented that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And Asaph, by the end of this psalm, has learned to find his satisfaction, hasn't he, in God. And then the question then for you this evening is, how satisfied are you with God? Do you feel you need something else to make you truly happy, as well as knowing God? Well, if so, you will be deeply disappointed. And Asaph's experience shows this. So let's look at this psalm just in very brief outline. Firstly, then, circumstances may discourage us, and they will discourage us when viewed apart from God. And that was the experience of Asaph. I said earlier, I'd tell you just a little bit about him. I can't tell you much because we don't know much about him. But he lived around the same time as King David, around 1000 BC. He's described in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 6, as a Levite, a son of Berechiah. He was evidently, from the description of that chapter, one of the leaders of David's choir, David's singers, who worshipped God and led the worship of God in the tabernacle. And then much later in history, he is referred to at the end of 2 Chronicles, the time of Hezekiah, when it's mentioned that they sang the psalms of David and of Asaph the seer, which is another word for a prophet. So he was something of a prophet. Perhaps he's described thus simply because of the few psalms that are he was inspired to write, and of course they are prophetic psalms. Beyond that, we know nothing about his circumstances apart from what we can read in a psalm like this one. And it's evident, isn't it, that he thought deeply about his situation and about his life. And what really discouraged him was that wicked people seemed to prosper. And we may face the same sort of sense of perplexity today. We look out on the world, we see the news headlines, and wicked people seem to prosper. And it troubles us. Does it trouble you? That wicked people seem to get away with things when others face much more hardship in their lives. So this was Asaph's perplexity. He said of the wicked, he saw their prosperity. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble like other men, he said. They're violent, but they get away with it. Violence covers them like a garment. They wear pride like a necklace. And they're blasphemous as well. They say in verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They're quite blunt in their rejection of God. And yet, Asaph says, but they seem to get on okay. They're at ease. Verse 12, they increase in riches. Some of the richest men of the world today are fabulously rich, aren't they? And so far as I know, there's not a Christian among them. So that's the picture he paints. Now, obviously, he's not saying this is true of every single ungodly person. There are plenty of people who don't know God, whose lives are a mess, and who know it. But it happens enough for it to cause perplexity for us that ungodly people seem to get on so well when our lives are much more difficult and hard going. And God's judgment on the wicked then seems to be delayed, perhaps beyond all reason. You think, you know, these people must get their comeuppance, but they never seem to. Some of them seem to go all through their lives, and even when they die, Asaph says, there are no pangs in their death. They seem to die peacefully, which is a reminder to us that a peaceful death is no comfort, really, that a person's gone to be with the Lord. Wicked people sometimes die very peaceful deaths. While Asaph sees righteous people being stricken, plagued, chastened by God, facing difficult circumstances. Perhaps that's your experience as well. And it's easy, isn't it, to look at our circumstances, which are less than ideal. They're always less than ideal, by the way. None of us is in heaven yet, so by definition our experiences are going to be less than ideal, and we become discontented with what God has given to us. And we need to remember that that is a sin, as Asaph seems to acknowledge when he confesses, "I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast." He's confessing his sinful discontent earlier. But of course, it's very easy to become discontented, because when we compare our lot with others, others have better health than us, others have more wealth than us, others have more fame than us, and so we fall into the sin of envy. Envy is a very subtle sin, isn't it? The story is told, I may have told it before, of a hermit many, many hundreds of years ago, living in the desert, viewed as a godly man. He had resisted all temptations of the devil, to all sorts of sins, lust and immorality and greed and so on. He seemed impervious to every attack of Satan, until the devil came up to him one day and whispered in his ear, "Your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria." And a look of envy came over the holy man's face. But we're foolish when we try and find happiness in circumstances. I'm sure many people have used this expression, but it's attributed, among others, to a writer called Jack Higgins. "I wish I had known that when you get to the top, there is nothing there." So many people have proved that. They get to the top, they achieve their ultimate ambition, but they find it doesn't give them satisfaction, it doesn't give them fulfillment, it doesn't make them happy, it doesn't alleviate their sense of lack. And you would think that even wicked people, therefore, must ultimately be discouraged by circumstances because of that, because death awaits them too. And Asaph tells us it's when he understood that, that he began to reconcile himself to God's dealings, because he says in verse 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. But when in a moment desolation comes," as he says in verse 19, what's the point of it all? It's all vanity, isn't it? You know, you can win the lottery, you can be a millionaire multiple times over, you can have a whole portfolio of homes, a whole fleet of cars, you can have everything that you can possibly want that money can buy. But when you die, you'll leave every last piece of it behind. Circumstances may discourage you, but you shouldn't ultimately be discouraged merely by circumstances. And the answer to that discouragement is to look to the Lord and find your contentment in Him. And secondly, then, people may disappoint as well. And that's implied in the verses that I've read out this evening, verses 25 and 26. Because, notice, Asaph doesn't say, "What have I in heaven but you?" But, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" This is the one relationship above all that you need to have. Of course, there is a place for human love and human relationships. You may not be familiar with the story of Isaac Watts, the hymn writer who wrote a good number of hymns that are still in our hymn book to this day. He was a short man, and he admired this beautiful young woman from a distance, and he eventually declared his love for her, and she brushed him off. "Is this the great Dr. Watts?" she said, and brushed him aside. And in the wake of that, Isaac Watts wrote a poem, one verse of which reads like this: "Our dearest joys and dearest friends, the partners of our blood, how they divide our wavering minds and leave but half for God." Well, he was obviously, you know, feeling a bit jaundiced, and he sort of thought, "Oh, well, if I had won this woman's affection, I'd have, you know, wouldn't have been in love with God so much because I'd have been focused on her. But love is not what is sometimes called a zero-sum game. Do you know what a zero-sum game is? Where if one person wins, the other person must lose. It all, you know, comes out to zero. But love isn't like that, is it? Jesus says, you know, you can only serve one master. If you can't serve two masters, if you're serving one, you can't be serving the other. That's a zero-sum game. But love is not like that. Whereby if you love someone more, you must love somebody else less. We can love our wife with all our heart, but still love our children with all our heart as well. And of course, God himself commands us not only to love him, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, but to love our neighbour as ourselves. The Bible commends loving relationships. Husbands are told to rejoice in the wife of their youth. Many examples in the Bible of blessed friendships. That's the most famous one being David and Jonathan in the Old Testament, but there are instances in the New as well. You think of Paul describing how he was comforted by the coming of Titus on one occasion. God gives such relationships to enjoy. Many of us have much cause to thank God for those who love us and care for us and whom we also love. So why the extreme statement here then? We know that the Bible does sometimes use an extreme absolute statement to underscore and to emphasize the point that's being made. Whom have I in heaven but you? Did Asaph have no other friends, no other relatives who cared for him? I'm sure he did. But he makes this extreme statement because he knows that ultimately his relationship with God is the one thing that matters. Human love, after all, is not perfect. Even in the best of relationships, it's blighted by self-interest at times. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it, Solomon said in his famous Song of Songs. But we know, sadly, that in human relationships, human love sometimes does seem to be quenched and drowned. Human love is not powerful enough to deal with all of our needs. You think of the love of Haman's wife in the book of Esther. He went home, Haman did, and told his wife all about his wealth and his status, and his wife and his family were fawning on him. And then he said, but none of this counts for anything so long as Mordecai doesn't bow down to me. The love of his wife, the admiration of his wife, didn't ease his sense of envy and hatred against Haman and against the Jewish people. Human love in and of itself can't deal with our bewilderment at the world's injustices that we've been thinking about. Human love can't give us lasting hope for the future, or indeed give real and lasting happiness. Of course, human love is not permanent enough. Every wedding you ever go to, you're reminded of that when the happy couple promise to one another that they will be faithful, not forever, but until death do us part. John Calvin wrote some extreme things about how we shouldn't love anybody else apart from God. But when his own wife died after about 10 short years, he commented, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life." Human love may smooth the pillow of a dying bed, but it can't take us to glory, and we can't go with that love to glory. Every human relationship is severed by death. So we must keep natural love in perspective. So our circumstances may discourage and human relationships may disappoint us. So what's the answer? The answer is to find God and make God your delight. And so we come at last really to the essence of these verses I read to you. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. And you sense, don't you, the warmth, the joy in Asaph's heart as he writes those words. Heaven will be a wonderful place. God's people from every generation and from every nation. God is guiding his people there. That's the promise of verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Those who trust in Christ, God is guiding each one of them to heaven. And so if you have many Christian friends and relatives who have gone before you into glory, maybe you hope to see them again one day. And you feel that heaven will be two heavens if you meet those precious loved ones from your life. But they'll all be gathered around the throne of God. And in fact, in that same hymn from which I've just quoted, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Jesus will be the focus of the praise of the redeemed people of God in heaven. I'm sure we will know one another in heaven. It will be wonderful to have fellowship with the saints of past generations, including some of these delightful characters that we read of in the Bible. But nothing will compare with seeing Jesus face to face, when we shall be with him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is what is pulsating through Asaph's heart as he writes these words, his thought that Jesus is there and he will be with him one day. His fellow psalmist, David, of course, writes similar sentiments, doesn't he, in Psalm 16. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in the very next psalm, Psalm 17, at the end of that psalm, he writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. This world is passing away, but if you know Jesus as your Saviour, you can look forward to the next life with hope and with anticipation and with certainty. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. So even here below, when we still have many happy, blessed relationships, to know Christ is our true happiness, our true joy. And he should be our true desire. One hymn writer speaks of how God sometimes takes things away from us. And then he comments, he never takes away our all. Himself he gives us still. And knowing God is enough. Because his love is, unlike human love, his love is perfect love. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did. He laid down his life. The Son of God himself died so that sinful people like you and me might be restored to the right relationship of God that's been broken because of our sin. And it was all because he loved us. One hymn writer puts it like this: and when I shall die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. And maybe you feel, I don't know why God would love me out of all the billions of people in this world. I'm no better, I'm no more holy, I'm ruined by sin like the whole of mankind. But if by his Holy Spirit God has drawn you to himself, you have tasted of his love, and his love, as Solomon says, is better than wine. His love then is powerful, isn't it? What power was unleashed at the cross? His enemies thought it was defeat. Satan, perhaps for a moment, thought he had won when Jesus was crucified. But that death unleashed salvation. And it's through the application of the death of Christ to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we come to Christ and we love him, because his powerful love has drawn us. And we love him because he first loved us. His love is permanent, it's everlasting. Think of the words in Jeremiah 31, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." This love then is love which will never be interrupted by death, or indeed by distance. It's a love that doesn't waver, a love of Christ for his people. And so, to wrap it up this evening, Asaph continues, "My flesh and my heart fail." He acknowledges he still finds this world a place of heartache and trouble. He still sometimes finds his heart is failing him. And that may be true again for you and me, especially on the receiving end of unkindness or unfaithfulness. And we grieve over these things, and it's right to do so. But, Asaph says, "God is the strength," or literally the rock, "of my heart and my portion forever." Sometimes people speak of a loved one in their life as being their rock. And we know what they mean. That person has been a tower of strength to them. But ultimately those rocks and those towers will fail. But God is a rock that you can always stand on and rely on. God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. My prayer for each one of us here tonight is that we might know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our rock, our Saviour and our friend. Let's pray together. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, come down, we pray, and apply your truth to each one of our hearts this night. We thank you that you, Holy Spirit, inspired Asaph to write of his own experience so faithfully, so truthfully, so honestly, but you also brought him to share how he found his all in you. And gracious God, we pray that would be true for each one of us. We think of the love of Jesus for his people, how he went to the cross and died so that unworthy, sinful people might be saved from their sins and be restored to fellowship and love with God. And we pray then that you would so grant that each one of us might be able to echo Asaph's words from our hearts and say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none that I desire on earth beside you." Lord, please hear our prayers. Get glory to your name in our lives, we pray. Amen. Amen. So picking up on my last point, the point that the Lord is the rock of his people, we're going to sing our last hymn, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer."
Treasure of my longing soul.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.